is our number two of the Bible study. The Bible study is the place where I get to have the most fun of anybody in radio. End of the second hour, we kind of turn things over to you where you can call in with questions or comments, wherever it is you'd like to go. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We say good morning and welcome to our guest. Well, maybe not just yet. We're still making that connection. Our guest today is going to be the Reverend Dr. Arthur Just. He is a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Diane is making connection to him as we speak. The website is kfuo.org, and I have an opportunity here to speak to some of you folks who have been experiencing some difficulty with our website. I hope this makes sense, because this is not my area of expertise. But while Diane works on hooking up here with our guest for this hour, Dr. Just, it gives me an opportunity. We have been reconfiguring the archive section of our website, because of the very high demand that has been on that website for a lot of our archived material. And yes, I have received many of your emails. We have received phone calls from people who have frustrated with that. I apologize. Please accept my apology. We have tried to reconfigure our archives so that they don't chew up as much of what we call server space. Don't ask me to explain that, because I don't think I do a very good job. But in the end, when it comes to transferring audio information that is digital from one place to another, it has to rest on a server, and it has to flow through a pipeline. If you have a very small pipeline, like a dial-up connection, then you probably know that it tends to run very slow. The more sophisticated the delivery system, the bigger the pipeline, the more that can flow through it. But any pipeline, in the end, is finite and can carry just so much information, and when the demand exceeds the space of the pipeline, then everything slows down. And here in the last couple of weeks, there has been some of that. We apologize for it. We're trying to re-encode some things so they don't take up as much space in the pipeline when they move through the pipe. But it has caused some problems, and we apologize for that. And some of the things that we have done to try to correct that and fix that haven't worked out the way we thought they would. We tried to re-encode things, and then the program we were using to re-encode did its own thing and didn't do it the way we wanted to do it, so we had to start from scratch over again. But I give you my word, we're working on it. We're trying to make it so that these audio files can move from one place to another to your satisfaction. And I can't tell you when we'll be done, because we have hundreds of hours of audio files, but we are working on it. So having said that, I am in the habit of encouraging people to go to kfuo.org to look at the site there and to sample some of the archived material that is available to you there. Some things, depending on how they're encoded, are moving better than other things. And here again, this is a little bit over my head at this level. But it is a great resource. We regularly get email, mostly email, but sometimes a phone call, a voicemail or two, saying thank you very much for the archive material. Sometimes people call. I had an email yesterday from a gentleman who was interested in, will you be doing a series on Exodus? Well, eventually, yes, we'll get around to that. But if we don't do the book that you would like us to do soon, then more often than not, you can find an archive on that, as far as the Bible study is concerned, on our website. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that. I talked to a gentleman this morning. I gave him that message. He said, I'm not on the Internet. And while that is probably the minority situation for most folks, we recognize that that is the case. For those of you who do have access to the Internet, are fairly familiar with it, it's not really rocket science. Check it out, kfuo.org, and our archive programs there. I think you'll find just a tremendous array of resources there, and to a certain extent, if I might say so, we're pretty proud of it. Also, here's something that I'd like you to think about. For those of you who are running parish websites, maybe even personal websites, and of course, if you're running a website and you want people to come and visit your website, that's why you have a website, right? One of the things that makes that website attractive is for it to change regularly. There's nothing that discourages people from visiting your website more than coming there and finding content that is out of date, talking about events that have already happened. That just sends a signal that you're not really paying very careful attention to your website. Conversely, if your website changes regularly, is pretty much kept up to date, then you send the message that you are on top of it. One of the ways to have your website change daily so that you have new content daily is simply to cut and paste our short-form programs into your website. We offer that option. So, for example, the Meyer Minute is a very popular short-form feature here on our radio station. A lot of people enjoy listening to what Dr. Dale Meyer has to say on a daily basis. And you can cut and paste the Meyer Minute onto your homepage for your church, your parish, or your own personal website. And it can be done in such a way that you can encourage people to visit your website on a daily basis. And as you do that, people who come to visit your website can listen to the Meyer Minute. They don't leave your website to come to ours. When they're done listening, they're still there. You have fresh content on a daily basis. You encourage people to visit because your website is up to date. And once they come there, they stay there. That's like win-win-win. So I would encourage you to think about that, to cut and paste those short-form programs onto your website. It's an option, and we provide it here at KFUO.org. Okay, I guess we are not able to locate Dr. Arthur Just, but then Fort Wayne is a big city. So we have with us on the telephone line here Pastor Tom Baker, who is the host of Law and Gospel here on our station, which will be heard today from 1 to 3, who has thrown me a lifeline here. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning.
We didn't get you out of bed, did we?
No.
Tom is a night owl, for those who are not aware of that part of his daily routine, so he doesn't get up as early as most of the rest of the world, but that's okay. Just as long as he's here at 1 o'clock, we're pretty happy with that. Are you planning to do any traveling here in the near future? I know that you take the Law and Gospel Seminar on the road from time to time. Anything coming up?
Yes. In fact, Pastor Kowalski's church is having me this next week for a seminar, and then Pastor Norton's church up in Tacomas, Illinois, is the week after, and just set up a circuit seminar, or I'll be preaching for Ascension in the Salem Blackjack Circuit.
Circuit? What's a circuit? Is that
yes,
is
circuit
that,
is
complete the circuit. The light bulb goes on. Is that the?
Well, it depends. Each of the districts of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there are 35 of them in the United States of America, are also divided into circuits of between 7 and maybe 15 congregations.
So it's a cluster of churches.
Yeah, a cluster of churches that we try and get together with.
All right. Excellent. Well, and you're staying busy. That means Louise doesn't have to work so hard to keep you out of trouble. That's good to hear.
I don't know if we want to talk about Louise.
Well, here's what I want to talk about.
Yes.
I want to talk about Luke chapter 24. For many folks, I believe that they will hear the Road to Emmaus story as one of the readings in church this weekend. This is a very interesting, fascinating story. It's always one that kind of puzzled me. Of the millions of things that Jesus could have done after his resurrection, he does at least a few that we have recorded. One of them is this story on the road to Emmaus. So with your permission, sir, I'll read this first, and then I have a few questions about it, if that would be all right.
Fine.
Beginning at verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. I guess it seems to me like it would have made more sense for Jesus to go walking right down Main Street in the holy city, just from one end of the city to the other, with his hands held high, with those nail prints in his hands for everybody to see. Boy, that would have been a glorious way to approve the resurrection. Instead, he's out of town, 7 miles out of town, and he appears to these two guys. Does that seem counterintuitive to you, Pastor Baker?
It certainly does sound like it wouldn't be the normal way, but when you think of God, it is totally his way, because the way you think of God, I've often said, is you think commonsensically and then reverse it. So the intuitive, commonsensical way, you did. But I can give you evidence that had Jesus done what you said, Chuck, that it really wouldn't have made any difference, because he did something quite spectacular earlier, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, none of the Pharisees denied that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, but did it create faith in Jesus? No. In fact, that was the last stand, so to speak, that caused them to definitely plan his crucifixion.
These men, one of them Cleopas, the other one we don't know who he is, apparently had a familiarity with the apostles that they could go to the apostles who were in hiding and gain access. So they, you know, they were pretty close to the inner group there. Why is it that Jesus would keep the veil over their eyes as he interacts with them, shares the Old Testament scriptures with them, but it says they were kept from recognizing him? What is the point of that? Okay, so you don't want to walk down Main Street in Jerusalem. Why not walk up and say, "Cleopas, Tom," or whoever the other guy was, "it is I, Jesus." Instead, that's veiled. Why do that?
You'll notice that the other disciples, after they realized Jesus had risen from the dead, remember it even says that Peter knew this, where were they? They were hiding in the upper room. You see, it's kind of like knowing that somebody you betrayed, denied, left in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of a sudden he's come back from the dead, and you really want him to find you? Look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Well, when they realized they had sinned against God Almighty, did they go rushing to him? No, they tried to hide from him. In my opinion, if Jesus had simply appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they would have been shocked, and they would have not understood it at all. There's one way that God brings a person not only to faith but greater knowledge, and it is not by appearing to someone, it's always through the Word. And I think most pastors would tell you, Chuck, that we just wish we could have been on that road to Emmaus. How many Old Testament Bible passages, because that was the Bible at that time, would Jesus have been pointing to show that he had fulfilled them all? I owned a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. In fact, that's what each of us got as children when we were confirmed. And at the back of the Thompson Chain Reference, I'll never forget, they had three pages of prophecies concerning the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. And I always remember looking at that, and I've done some Bible studies on it, and I bet those are just a few of the ones that Jesus would have mentioned. So God doesn't bring anyone to faith by sight, but through the Word. As Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, because Romans 10 says faith comes by what? Not seeing Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, but by hearing the Word of God. And that's how Jesus brought them to a right on. Remember, even while he's saying the Word of God, as you read, even though they still didn't recognize him, they said that their heart was really beating within them. So the Word is the way that we help others come to know about Jesus Christ.
The way that Jesus is revealed to them is sort of in stages. Jesus could have just thrown back his hood, or however it was that he was kept from being recognized, and said, hey, it's Jesus, and I'm alive. Hallelujah. And then they could have said, he is risen. Hallelujah. But instead, it almost seems like he has to bring them through a transition or something. They are, as it describes here, they're talking about among themselves, and they are conflicted. And so he sort of walks them from that point to a realization that takes place later, which in a lot of ways I think resembles the way any one of us has to walk somebody through it who is conflicted. It never really happens, and you would know this far better than I, because having done a lot of pastoral work in your time, you've probably been around this track many times. You never just say to somebody, you know, Jesus is Lord, and they say, you know, you're right, and hallelujah, and you're done. It never works that way. You have to transition. Is there a model here, Pastor Baker, for effecting that transition?
Verse 21, I think, is the key. These two men say to Jesus, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And in verse 25, Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart. Now, why would you call someone foolish who was under the impression that Jesus was coming to redeem Israel? Well, the thinking on the part of the disciples and many others at that time is the Messiah wasn't coming to redeem the people of Israel from their sins, but from the Romans. So had Jesus just appeared and been evident quite quickly to the disciples, they would have then thought, well, okay, now you're here to redeem Israel. Wow, this is really going to be great from the Romans. What he had to do is quote from the Old Testament first to help them understand what the proper mission of the Messiah was. Just seeing Jesus would not have straightened their thinking out. He had to do a Bible study, because the only way God comes to people is through the Word of God. That's our pattern. when somebody comes to me and says something, I believe Jesus is Lord, I want to know what he means by Lord. Because if he's got the wrong understanding of Lord, then we need to go also back to the scriptures to help him see the true mission of the Messiah.
What's your evaluation of Jesus' pastoral approach here? I'm thinking, wow, if Pastor Tom Baker were working his way through with someone who is conflicted, trying to find his way to the truth, does Pastor Baker look at that individual and say, oh, how foolish you are, or what a fool you are? You ever do that?
I've said that to pastors. I normally don't say it to laity. Pastors should know better.
Well, these guys aren't pastors.
Well, they were part of, as you mentioned yourself, knew the apostles. They were well in tune with the message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to them, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.
Well, now, wait a minute. Cleopas and his buddy here, whoever this is, if they're standing in the shadow of the apostles, that's a pretty short shadow, because until we get to this, to Acts chapter 2, I don't think any of these apostles are in a position to be teaching the way Jesus is teaching here. They don't get it either.
No, that's the very point. And so what's Jesus going to do? Just like occasionally I'll have a member who doesn't get something, I may not say to him, oh, foolish of heart, unless he's somebody who should know better. But once we understand where they're coming from, then we would use the appropriate Bible passage to try and help them grow in the faith and begin to recognize what is really going on. It's really a fact of changing, and you've mentioned this often, from a theologian of self-glory to a theologian of the cross. The disciples were looking forward to great glory. Remember, they were even arguing with Jesus, who's going to be on the right, who's on the left. They were totally so self-centered in their understanding that the Messiah was only seen as one who would really help the nation of Israel, say, against the Romans. The particular message about, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, and I need the Messiah, hadn't come across yet. But when Jesus, I'm sure he quoted Isaiah 53, because he even did that at Nazareth, by his stripes I am healed. Now, not the nation Israel, but the individual sinner is now healed and redeemed. So when they said redeem Israel, they had a different referent than what Jesus meant when he said, I've come to redeem Israel. And that took a Bible study to straighten out.
It's always amazing how there are these various ironies that occur in the scriptures. One of my favorites is Caiaphas, who presided over the religious trial to condemn Jesus, who, as the Bible says, prophesied that it was more expedient for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. In saying that, he spoke a truth, but that's not what he meant to say. In this case, these guys were hoping that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. Well, guess what? There he is, ready to redeem Israel. But that's not what they meant. Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study with Pastor Tom Baker, our guest. We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. You're invited to join me and the board of directors of Family Shield Ministries for our Share the Light celebration dinner on Sunday, April 13th at the Holiday Inn Viking Conference Center in St. Louis. The keynote speaker is Reverend Robert Roepner. To receive information or register, call 314-772-6070. That number again, 314-772-6070.
The sesquicentennial of the Lincoln-Douglas debates will kick off in Alton, Illinois, with a series of events scheduled around the National Conference of the Association of Lincoln Presenters. The public is invited to the weekend filled with Lincoln-related gatherings. Become a part of the interaction with Lincoln presenters as they go walking and talking, like Abe Lincoln, April 11th, 12th, and 13th, all around Alton. For information, see visitalton.com online.
Scientists are puzzled by the effects of prayer. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Several years ago, the Southern Medical Journal reported that prayers can help sick hospital patients, even if they don't know they're being prayed for. However, some of the scientists involved said that they would not accept the findings unless there was a certifiable miracle. Most, but not all, scientists are evolutionists. As evolutionists, they can only accept that which is capable of being observed and measured. Of course, this rejects the existence of God, man's soul, or man's relationship to God. Yet a number of studies on Christian prayer have been done, and they all seem to show that prayer works. In this latest study, 12% of those prayed for were better off than those who were not prayed for. As Christians, we need to be careful in thinking about scientific studies on prayer. We pray because our loving Heavenly Father has commanded us to pray, and because He has promised to hear us. Each one of us is an individual, and God treats us as individuals, not like statistics in an experiment. Finally, we shouldn't think of prayer as something that forces God to do anything. What is done is always His will, not ours. But the fact that we can verify that prayer works gives us encouragement and helps to convince others that God truly desires a relationship with each one of us.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you? On AM 850, KFUO.
Are you looking for biblical commentary to aid your Christian life? God's Word for Life is being called a one-of-a-kind resource by readers. Offered by Lutherans for Life, God's Word for Life is a study Bible containing 38 commentaries on life issues using the God's Word translation. God's Word for Life includes a topical index and study guide bookmark with each Bible. You can find out more information on God's Word for Life at lutheransforlife.org.
You're listening to the Bible study, 505-7850-1800-730-2727, if you would like to join us with a question or a comment. We've been focusing our attention here on what will be the gospel reading for folks in many churches this coming Sunday, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Pastor Tom Baker has been kind enough to join us here. We failed to make connections with our intended guest, Dr. Arthur Just, but Tom has come to our rescue. And the question I put to you before we got to the break, Tom, was to explore the irony of these two men who say to Jesus, the Redeemer of the world, we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. In saying that, they revealed that whatever it was that they thought was the redemption of Israel was not quite what God had planned. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yes. In fact, the King James Version says, but we trusted that He had been the one which should have redeemed Israel, and it sounds like they had faith. The trouble is, it's not the Greek word trust. It's a different word, and other translations have it correctly, including the one you said, that we were hoping that it was. It's a different verb than trust. It's the verb to hope, and the way it's constructed is it's a failed hope. It would be like me saying something, yeah, I was hoping that I would be able to buy a different house than I bought. That's how the construction is. So it's a failed hope, and in the very way they say it, they don't any longer believe that He did come to redeem Israel.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jane is on the line. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. What's your question?
This is also the Sunday school lesson this week, and so I was looking over it before, and for the Bible study and law and gospel and issues, etc., I got the answers right, Tom, that you gave a while ago on the first part. But here's something coming from dispensationalism and from not a belief that it is a true body and blood of, you know, of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. I went to this extent, and I was going to ask my pastor, but since you're here, I'll ask you if I went too far with this. I put at the Last Supper, Jesus was sitting there, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood. Take, eat, and drink for the forgiveness of sins." And that's a sacrament, something God does. But right up here, he was there with those men, and he was there present, and yet he used God's word, you know, to tell who he was. And in the Lord's Supper, he was there present, and yet he's saying, "This is my body." So is he using the same, or do you even get what I'm thinking?
I'm not following you very well, Jane.
Okay, it is. He's really saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," yeah. And he is there present. He hasn't died yet. You know, and that's something that we get from the people that say it couldn't have been because he hadn't died. But he's using, I mean, it is his words that are saying it. Like, it is his words up here. And I'm probably not even making sense.
Tom?
Yeah, I'm trying to struggle a little bit, Jane, with you also. Help us maybe... From dispensationalism, what would they have taught about this? And maybe I'll be able to help then.
Taught about the body and blood?
Yes.
It's just a memory or a memorial. It's,
oh, yes.
You just, you know, you think about, but he's standing there and he is God's word and he is saying this is, revealing what it is. Just like up here, it is him saying there and using God's word to reveal who he is there.
So what's your specific question then? Because we're agreeing with you up to this point.
Okay, so this is the same thing. It is him. Because Jesus is saying it. He is the word. He's instating it here just as he did up there. And, you know, I got this one up here and I thought if I was talking to somebody, could I use it, you know, that was going that way. Look, here it is. He's using God's word to say who he is. Here it is. He is God's word. He's saying what this is.
So if I'm hearing you properly, you're saying that because he's present and he is God himself and says this, then it must be the body and blood of Christ.
Right.
Yes. I think that's a very good point. Because the point I want to make is that God persuades through the word.
Mm-hmm.
And it's now up to you, Jane, to tell others and me and Chuck and AM850KFUO by speaking the same word that Jesus spoke. It's as though Jesus himself is saying it. So it is just as persuasive today as it was back then. And therefore, the body and blood is just as real today as it was back then, because all we're repeating is what he told us to say. See, we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper the way Jesus celebrated it. We celebrate it the way he told us to celebrate. In other words, we don't have to go to an upper room. We don't have to have a feast of a lamb. All we need to do is say the words of institution, distribute bread and wine, and the very same thing that happened when he did it is happening when we do it.
Wow. I'm taking notes on that part. And, Chuck, you used to always talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper because I listened for years. And then I go, here we go again. Now I can't wait till you do it.
Oh, well, good.
So thank you.
That means I'm a little less tedious than I used to be.
Oh, no.
This is a big day for me.
Okay.
All right, thank you.
Bye.
You know, Tom, as I was listening to her talk and listening to you respond, I had this thought, and I wonder if you could just react to it. Because if this is what Jane was saying, then I think it's profound and it's important. I believe that Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, intended for, he wanted to be present with his people. He wanted to be able to touch his people until his perfect sacrifice was made. God was behind a very thick curtain. It's his will to be present with his people, to touch them. That's what he wants to do. And when we as his people say, well, that's not really true, he's not really present, this is merely a memorial meal, I think that's, Boy, what word do I want to do here? That's unfortunate. That denies the presence that he died in order to achieve. And what I hear Jane saying is, if we look on the road to Emmaus here, Jesus was giving the word to these men, which caused their hearts to burn inside them. In this case, he was really present to deliver that word. And 2,000 years later, when we deliver that word, he is really present again. And for us to deny that, either in the sacrament of Holy Communion or in the proclamation of the gospel, the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is unfortunate. What do you think?
Yes, if you ask a person why they think it must be symbolic, is because they do really want to believe that Jesus is human. The problem is they limit Jesus' humanity, as is our humanity. For example, I'm only in one place at a time. I can't be at KFUO and at my house. Obviously, I'm at my house right now because I'm talking to you on the phone, so I'm not at KFUO. Jesus can be both at KFUO and at my house and anywhere else in the world in his humanity, because the scriptures teach that his humanity is so joined with his divine nature that in his state of exaltation, which means after his ascension, the attributes of the divine are now shared with the humanity. In his humanity, he is everywhere. In his humanity, he knows all things. In his humanity, he has all foreknowledge. So when he says, "This is my body," we don't consider his humanity to be somewhere up at the right hand of God, some location way away from us. No. You can never divide the divine nature from the human. So if he says, "This is my body," then we take him at his word and don't put our own connotations of what it would mean for Jesus to be human.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Roy. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Baker.
Good morning, Roy.
This might be a little redundant, but this has been a great passage. And one, you know, that's kind of intrigued, confused, and me and a lot of other people. But as I go through that, I had the same question that Chuck started to question with. Why did he hide himself from Cleopas and the other man? Why did he hide himself even from Mary at the tomb? And if we look at the Lutheran liturgy, first of all, before we ever go to the supper, we are forgiven our sins, and the pastor stands there and tells us, in the stead and in the place of Christ, as a called and ordained servant of the Word, you know, I announce your forgiveness. So now we're ready to go to the table. But when we go to that table, and in and under that bread and wine is the real presence of Jesus himself, that veil of sin that covers our eyes is removed every time we do it, and he becomes clear and present to us. So in that passage, when they broke bread, bingo, there he was. They recognized him. They knew him. They thanked, they received it in their heart with thanksgiving. And that...
Now, Roy, let me ask you, do you think that in verse 30, when it says he took bread, blessed, and broke it, that he was doing the Lord's Supper there?
I would think so.
You see, there's nothing in the text that
it tells us that. We know through other passages that he is present in and under the wine and bread.
Yes, yes. But I wouldn't use that passage, because there's two things. When they talk about, first of all, that they could not see him, it says their eyes were restrained in verse 16. That means God was doing something to their eyes so they could not recognize him. And then it wasn't the breaking of the bread that is synonymous with their eyes open. It actually, in verse 31, says that happened after the bread was broken. It says, then their eyes were opened, which means the That's a passive verb, which means God did something to their eyes to open it, and therefore I would contend it wasn't the breaking of bread that made them recognize who he was. It actually was some kind of hiddenness in their eyes and then being opened by God.
Okay, so the breaking of the bread had really nothing to do with the opening of their eyes.
I would say not.
Oh, okay, okay.
That's not what opened their eyes, because
okay.
The next verse says then, which is a word to show that thereafter their
okay.
eyes were opened. You see, if it was a breaking of the bread, in a sense, they opened their own eyes then.
Right.
But the text is pretty clear in the Greek that it was
okay.
something that happened to. It was the same thing that Jesus did with the man born blind.
Right.
And his eyes weren't really opened until he met Jesus later and
right.
said, Jesus says, do you believe in the Messiah? Yes. Who is he that I may worship him? And then, see, Jesus is standing in front of him. Until Jesus says the words of God, I am he, the man would not have had faith in him.
Gotcha.
So the reason I'm convinced that God closed their eyes to him is that would have gone in the way of the word. They would have been so excited they probably wouldn't have heard. But it is clear from verse 21 they had the wrong understanding of redemption. And notice what they say, that their heart burned within them in verse 32. It's not that he was there. That's not what caused their heart to burn within them. But he opened the scriptures to us. And that's the way you, Roy, can get the heart burning in others. We don't need Jesus visibly present. We only need to use his word, and the Holy Spirit takes that, burns their heart, and faith comes.
So the word starts it all.
The word is the only thing that does anything.
Right, right, right. Because even at communion, it's the word of institution. That
well said. It's simple
okay.
bread, simple
right.
wine, or baptism.
Yeah.
It's simple water.
Right.
Take
right.
away the word, and you're just having a meal and a washing.
And after the word, then the miracle happens.
Absolutely.
Okay, got it.
Thank you, Roy.
Pastor.
Thank you, Roy. So, Tom, it seems to me that we have two sets of eyes. We have the eyes of the flesh, and we have the eyes of the spirit man. It is the eyes of flesh that sometimes serve as obstacles to what it is that God is trying to show us. If he were to try to show us what he wanted us to know through the eyes of the flesh, if Jesus would have just stuck out his hands and said, hey, I'm Jesus, look at my hands,
yeah.
then maybe it would have been true that they would not have ever, or at least on that day, seen the connection between the Old Testament prophecies, the Word of God, and the Messiah.
Yes.
So instead of showing them something to the eyes of their flesh, they were restrained from seeing that so that their eyes, their spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, could be flung wide open eventually, which happened because they heard the Word of God, because Jesus gave them the Word of God.
That's well put, and reminds me of what Jesus said using those same words. When the blind man in John 9 says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him, here's what Jesus says in verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Now, this is great. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now, what is he talking about? He's saying that the Pharisees don't need to see Jesus. They can see on their own. They're not blind. They pray to God, thanking him that they're better than other people. See, their eyesight that is open really shows they're truly blind. And so Jesus says, now that you say we see, we're able to see apart from you, Jesus, your sin remains because you're not seen with the eyes of faith.
For a lot of folks, there is a difference of opinion as to what is sometimes referred to Jesus' real and true or actual presence in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Some folks who go to church will deny that to be true, and they will say that the bread and the wine and the exercise of Holy Communion is a symbolic exercise. It is a memorial meal, and it is not true that Jesus is really present in that bread and wine. I know you would contend with that. Now, my question is this. In the proclamation of the gospel, in the sharing of the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins for all people, is Jesus really present in the proclamation of the gospel in a similar fashion to the way you would affirm that he is really present in the sacrament of Holy Communion?
What God talks about is the means of grace, which means what is the means God uses to distribute the gracious benefits that Jesus won for us on the cross. He won the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. But unless someone, and this is Romans 10, unless someone tells you about it, then you're not going to know about it. So faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, in regard to the true presence of Jesus, we cannot explain rationally how that occurs, but we can explain theologically how it occurs by using other analogies in the Bible. The one I like to use, and I get this from Chemnitz, who was one of the great reformers in the 16th century, he reminded us that when Moses saw God, he never really saw God on Mount Sinai. He saw a burning bush. But God was in that bush in a special way that Moses had to take off his shoes. Had he been there the day before, it would have been a regular bush, and I assume it, had he come the day after, the bush was just there. But God made it holy, which means he set it apart for his holy presence to do talking to his people. That same thing happens today under the bread and under the wine. God's body and blood are truly present. He's not really bread and wine, just like God is in a bush, but the bread and wine carry to us the true body and blood. That's why we often use the prepositions in, with, and under the bread and wine. We don't agree with some Christians who think the bread and wine change and become the body and blood of Christ. No. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says there's bread, there's wine, there's body, there's blood. Now, we can't understand it, but I'm quite sure that those who read the Bible and trust God's word would not want to deny that God was really in that burning bush. Now, he's also in the words that we speak. When I go to the hospital and somebody is going in for surgery, I have a choice. I can either read them poetry from the daily newspaper that kind of made an impression on me, or I can speak to them Psalm 23. Now, I don't know why, but Psalm 23 makes a huge difference. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, in somebody going to surgery than reading the lay of this poetry from the daily newspaper, because God says his word will not return empty, so that in speaking the word, and that's what we do, God comes with the word and makes a difference. He kills with the law, and he brings back to life with the gospel.
So I think I heard a yes there.
Yes.
I'm not quite sure, but...
Yes, I'm agreeing with you that in the word there is a coming of God himself that cannot occur in anything else that we say.
You know, a pastor can get up in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, and there are a lot of different things that he can say. Some of those things might be empty things. I think the Apostle Paul refers to that as ear tickling, for example. You could get into the pulpit, Pastor Baker, and you could give the greatest motivational talk that has ever been given. But if it's merely motivational, or if it's merely ear tickling, then I don't think we can say with certainty that Christ was present in that preaching. But if you talk about the 23rd Psalm or you preach on Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, as many pastors will this weekend, can it be said that you are delivering? I mean, John 1:1 tells us that the Word is Christ. Can it be said that you are delivering a message in which Christ is really present?
Yes, because if it has any effect on anyone, it's not, as Paul says, because of his eloquence. It's because the power of God is in that word. As Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of God.
So is it generally true that wherever you see the word, as in the verse that you just quoted, that we could substitute Christ and be okay?
We can substitute that Christ is speaking that word. See, this is why, you know, some people who are against certain kinds of sins, or who are for what they would call like homosexuality, they'll say something like this: well, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality, only the Apostle Paul did. But the way we look at the Bible is the Apostle Paul is just like me and Chuck Rathard. He is just the spokesperson for God. So that though Paul is considered a writer of Romans, God is the author across the board. So I don't care if I'm reading from Genesis, Revelation, Malachi, Romans. It is always Jesus speaking to us.
Well, you better be careful there. You just put me in the same category as Paul. My head got so big I can't fit my headphones on anymore.
Well, wait a minute. Paul was the guy who was murdering Christians.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about that.
Boy.
All
my
right,
head
Tom.
Went way down.
Tom, yeah, right back down. Thank you for coming to my rescue here. I appreciate that.
Now, no, I appreciate you calling me.
You'll still be here at 1 o'clock, right?
Oh, yes, okay. Yes. Yeah, my wife's got my meal ready for me. And
God bless Louise. That's what I always say.
Oh, that's for sure.
Thanks, Tom.
Thanks so much.
And that is our Ask the Pastor Hour and our conversation there on Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. I hope that conversation helps you as you listen to the sermon this week, if your pastor has decided to preach on that text. Maybe he'll go to one of the other texts, and the conversation will still help to inform that. Thanks for listening. We will return on Monday with our conversation on the end of Romans chapter 2. I believe Pastor Chuck Spomer is due in for that. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.